Good morning. We're going to talk about a subject today that is common to all, and it's the topic of temptation. And what we're going to see in this study this morning, as we attempt to deal with this deep topic, relatively broad but not real deep, we're going to see enough information here, I hope, that would help us all as we are tempted. And you know that we will be tempted. We will all be tempted. We're going to look at several aspects of temptation, and then specifically in the victory that Jesus won for us out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Now, I'm deeply troubled by any so-called brother or sister that says to me, I have no problem in this area. I'm never tempted. And if that's your case this morning, let me just say now, and I'll say it again, and I might say it again, and maybe I'll wrap up and say it again, that your problem is deep, and you need to be troubled about that. Because, as I said, this problem of temptation is something that is common to every Christian. Everyone that strives to be closer to Jesus will struggle this way. And, in fact, it's an interesting phenomenon that the more we strive to be like Jesus, the more we're going to struggle with temptation. That's a difficult product to sell, isn't it? I mean, if you start thinking about that, what's the benefit of trying to live like Christ if we're going to just struggle more? Well, hopefully as we go through this passage, we'll find some remedy as well as the definition of the problem. We're tempted every day, but we do not have to sin. We have remaining sin in us as believers, but as sin does not rule over the Christian. So you'll see our quick outline here. We're going to look at the nature of temptation, the sources of temptation, the architecture of temptation, and finally the victory over temptation. Now, Adam, the first Adam, as the Bible will indicate later, we know about Adam because we just read in Genesis chapter 3 that when he was tempted, he failed miserably. And every successive Adam after that has also failed. Failed when tempted, they fell in sin until the last Adam. And Paul calls Jesus the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. He succeeded where all the others before him have not succeeded, or had not succeeded. And he was tempted, Hebrews 4 tells us, he was tempted in every aspect, just as we are, yet without sin. And we're going to see what a wonderful standard he bore for us when he was tempted and did not sin in any way. So I want to tell you, like when you're reading the Psalms, oftentimes the beginning of a psalm is the summary of the psalm. And then as you read on down through the psalm, you see all that led up to that summary. Well, let me just tell you what the takeaway is right now, is save any great drama for the ending of this sermon. The takeaway that I want you to leave here with is that our victory over temptation is wrapped up in Jesus Christ's victory. As we are in him, we are victorious over temptation. Does that mean that we'll never fall? Absolutely not. Of course not. I don't think any of us that breathe as Christians could say that we never fall when we're tempted. But our victory is in Christ, and hopefully that'll become crystal clear as we go through this. Now, this topic is similar to sanctification. You know, sanctification means set aside for holy purposes. In Christ, we are perfectly sanctified. In Christ, we are perfectly holy. And yet, even though we are sanctified, we still struggle with the process of being sanctified day over day over day. God's setting us aside perfectly in an imputed righteousness that we can claim to be ours, and yet there's a process taking place in us as we walk our walk with Christ. We are continually being sanctified. We are continually having the grace of God and the righteousness of God imparted to us. So what we see here is this already not yet principle. And everybody that preaches here has brought that up to you, so hopefully it's not a new term. Already sanctified, already holy, and yet we're being made holy over time. It's the already not yet. So we can stand before any temptation and declare that we've already won. We've already won a victory over this temptation in Christ, in Jesus. And so we move on. Now, I want you to note, first of all, that this may sound very analytical. I am an engineer, after all. My training is such. And engineers can be very analytical. They can do an A plus B always equals C, and it's very clear, very simple, very analytical. But I want you to know that I am not ignoring the pain, the agony, the sorrow that's associated with temptation. Because it brings us great sorrow when we're tempted and when we fail. And it's agonizing at times to battle against temptations. Now, there are certain temptations which we're prone to at certain ages in our lives. I, for one, am thankful that I'm old now. I qualify as old. But even as an old guy, we have temptations that are peculiar to old guys. It's easy to become fearful. It's easy to become anxious. When it's, in essence, it's just like every other failure. It's not trusting God. It's not putting our faith in God, putting our faith in the government, or putting our faith in our 401ks or what is left of our 401ks. Or putting our faith in our doctor that he'll be able to nail what the problem is that hit me today. That's the age that I happen to be in. But if you're a young person here, you have a whole set of grand and huge temptations which you have to deal with. So hopefully this little treatise will help. And I want to start out this morning with this idea of the nature of temptation. And I appreciated Jonathan reading for us, but if you go back to Genesis in your Bibles, we're going to see this again. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about how this serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now listen, this initial sin of the first Adam is prototype or a prototypical temptation that Satan continues to copy the same format over and over again. And if we can learn the format of these temptations, we'll recognize it instantly. I mean, look at this first thing that Satan says. He's crafty. What he does is he says to the woman, "Has God said from you can't eat from any tree?" Well, that's not what God said. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat." So the first thing that Satan does when he tempts us is he takes the words of God and he twists them. And he makes them say something they don't even say. If God said you can't eat from any tree, boy, that's just not fair. That's just not fair. And so he injects this idea of doubting God. It makes it easy for us to not trust God. He says, God's not reasonable here, is he? You got this whole garden, beautiful trees, beautiful fruit, and you can't eat of anything? Well, that's not reasonable. And the woman says to him in verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, eat from it or touch it, lest you die. By the way, my slides and my sermon I'm preaching out of the New American Standard today, I happen to love this version, but I also think it's more literal, and when we get into another text, I'll explain it. If you're looking at your ESV, you'll see some things that are slightly different. But in case you're looking at your Bible and saying, it's not what my Bible said, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And so Eve quotes God correctly. She straightens out that original misquote that Satan gave to her. She says, you shall not eat from that tree which is in the center of the garden, lest you die. So here again the serpent comes along and he says to the woman, you surely shall not die. Verse 4, surely shall not die. Now, this is interesting because here he's not just misquoting God, but he is disagreeing with God. Because God said, you shall die. And he's saying, you surely shall not die. This is a major change. This is a major different conclusion. God said you'll die, but Satan says, nah, not true. And so here you see rebellion against God. Rebellion against God. And then finally, you look, for God knows that in that day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, in verse 5, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's the situation. We go from twisting the words of God so that we doubt and we don't trust him. And we move on to rebellion against God, where he says something completely different than what God said. And then we finally settle out at fundamental unbelief. You shall surely not die. And you will want to be like God, then you eat the fruit. So the temptation is that we completely go in an opposite direction. And that's the nature of temptation. And again, if you struggle with temptation like I do, you need to know something. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you've sinned. We're all tempted. We're all tempted. Happens every day, several times a day. You know, temptation tends to resonate with that remaining sin in our hearts. Temptation to disbelieve God resonates with the unbelief that lies in our hearts. And so that's where the pain comes. That's where the agony comes. That's where the fire of temptation resides. And that it resonates with that which remains of sin. And again, say that if you're not tempted, if you have no trouble with this, yeah, it's like a 500-pound guy who walks into a donut shop and says, I'm not tempted here at all. There's a problem. Doesn't recognize that he's a slave to that temptation. You're in the worst condition of all. Perhaps you're even in the wrong family. And I say, as I said, if you're not tempted, if you don't know you have a battle, it's because you're not striving to be like Christ. And we're going to talk about this over and over and over again. How many of you have left here on a Sunday with a mindset that said, I am going to start reading my Bible every day, and I'm going to start praying. I'm going to have some quiet time by myself in the morning. And the very next morning, you oversleep. Right? Has that ever happened to you? You set yourself steely-eyed. I'm going to dedicate this time for private devotions. And the very next morning, you oversleep. And you skip it. And the next day, something else happens. One of the kids has a fever, or somebody broke something down in the kitchen, and you skip it again. And by the third day, it's not even in your head to sit down with God in your closet and spend some time. Has that ever happened to anybody else besides me? And to reset your switches and start all over again, it just seems so hypocritical, doesn't it? Because Satan is there saying, why bother? You're no Christian. Well, let me just say that that is a common problem for all of us. Let's move on to the sources of temptation. The sources of temptation. And for this, I would like you to go all the way back in your New Testament to the book of James. James chapter 1. Right after the book of Hebrews. And in James chapter 1, starting with verse 12, James tells us, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So the first thing we need to recognize here is that God doesn't tempt us. So we can't blame it on God. God, it's your fault that my kids were down in the kitchen making a mess early when I had planned to have devotions. God, it's your fault that I overslept, my alarm clock didn't work, or whatever. God doesn't tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt anyone. And you'll look at verse 12 here in this James passage. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Now, what's the trial he's talking about? Well, in the context of verse 13 and 14, the trial he's talking about is temptation. Specific to the problem of temptation. This is the trial that comes upon all people that claim Christ as their own. The trial of temptation. Let no one say, first off, that when he's tempted, he's being tempted by God. But look at secondly, verse 13. I am being tempted. No one says he's being tempted by God. I'm sorry. But, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Ah, one of the sources for temptation is the remaining sin that's in our hearts. His own lust. We can't blame God for our temptations, but we can certainly blame our own hearts. Each one is tempted when he's carried away, the New American said, enticed. The ESV uses a slightly different term there. But the New American Standard is more precise. Not lured away, like the ESV says, or implying a fishing lure. That's a nice little shiny thing that drags across in front of your view, and you get caught up in it, and you chase it down the road. That's an interesting picture. Not as quite as accurate, but each one is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So our lust is a source of temptation. Verse 14 and 15 says, then when lust is conceived, it gives progress or birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, does that sound like the garden experience or not? Yes. You see, the rise and progress of temptation leads to sin. Or at least often does. It doesn't have to, but it often does. When we're tempted and carried away and enticed by our own lust, we fall oftentimes into sin. Don't have to, but often we do. But look back with me at Ephesians chapter 6 for the third source of temptation. Ephesians 6, the third source of temptation. And we'll start with verse 10. Paul says this to the Ephesian church, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This sounds like a full array of enemies, and it is true. Satan is your enemy. And yes, I do believe in a living and active Satan. And I do believe that this world is under his domain at this point. He has the world wrapped in darkness, which is why when you try to talk to somebody about Christ, they say, I can't hear you, because they can't. Because they are wrapped in darkness by the evil one. But we have this array of enemies who are spiritual, who are in a different dimension. We can't grab them. We can't collar them. We can't do anything to defeat them in a sense of putting them away. But they're there, and they're strong, and they attack us every day. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And you see in this chapter 6, Paul has migrated from a discussion of a battle of armies coming together, and he's moved into this illustration of wrestling. Because Paul was a sports guy. He liked to watch the Olympics and this particular wrestling. And if you've ever wrestled, Mike, you wrestled, right, in high school? Others have ever wrestled. It's only 6 minutes divided into 3 2-minute periods. It's no big deal. Why would you get tired? I watched my son wrestle in high school. It was harder watching him wrestle than it was watching or me participating in wrestling. I wasn't very good. I knew how to lose. I groomed that technique very well. But when I watch my sons, either one of them wrestle, and especially when you see them on their back and they're trying to bridge up so that they don't let their shoulders hit the mat, and it's a struggle, it's agony. And you're looking at your clock and you're counting down the seconds and don't give up, don't give up, don't give up. Sometimes you give up, you get pinned. Well, that's the idea here that Paul is painting for us in this picture of we wrestle. We're wrestling against this array of enemies. The rulers. I have the Greek word written out here, but it doesn't mean much to me. Probably wouldn't to you either. But the idea here is the rulers of this earth. The people who are currently in charge. God's given them that authority. If you're looking for other verses, you're taking notes for your small group or whatever, look at John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 14, verse 30. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. But this whole idea of rulers of the earth. That's what we're struggling with. Or the authorities. This oftentimes is spoken of as being under the power of the evil one. Take a look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. Cosmic powers over this present darkness. The idea here is powers that we don't see. They're in a different dimension than we can see. And we wrestle against spiritual forces of the enemy. Now, I want you to see again Satan's tactics. And this is this whole idea in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's where we get our word schematics from. Schemes or plans or tactics. This is the process that Satan employs to drag us down. And he uses temptation to do so. And we need to know these schemes. These tactics. And they're always the same. It was the same in Genesis chapter 3. And one of the things that I hope will give you courage is that as you see these schemes, as you see these tactics over and over and over again, you realize that Satan is almost a one-trick pony. He keeps using the same process so that you can recognize it and defeat it as you battle. He challenges the veracity of God. Remember Genesis 3:4. You surely will not die. God said you're going to die. No, you won't die. He challenges the veracity of God. Secondly, he initiates shortcuts. Shortcuts to attain desired ends. You'll see this later as we go through Matthew chapter 4 in verse 3, 6, and 9. And when you see that one of Satan's tactics is to initiate shortcuts to attain desired ends. It's kind of like, you know, when you had to do a book report in high school and you'd read the book jacket, you try to get an idea, and if you didn't get that, then you went off to the bookstore and you bought was it Schwamm's or Schwarm's outlines or whatever. I did that a lot. Shortcuts. You don't have to do the work. You can understand why in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus got so almost violent with Peter after he declares that he's going to have to suffer and he's going to have to die. What was it that Peter says to him? No, Lord, never. And what did he say back to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Whoa, that's pretty strong language to call one of your best friends Satan. But he did that in Mark chapter 8, and you can see why. These are the tactics that Satan applies. Now, by way of a little vignette here, please understand that some of our best friends can oftentimes be the source of temptation. We're struggling with something, and we know we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't put ourselves in a place where we're going to be tempted sorely because of failing so many times before. And we may have a best friend that says, it's not a problem. Come on. Go with me. It's not a problem for me. And you feel kind of foolish. Or you feel kind of weak. I can see that movie. It's not a problem for me. Doesn't bother me. Why don't you come on and go there? And expose yourself to the stuff. Are you weak? Come on. That was kind of like Peter, best friend, saying, no, Lord, you don't have to die. That's too hard. Thirdly, we see that the temptations that Satan puts before us enhances the benefit of the action. Again, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, if you go ahead and eat of that tree, you'll be like God. Right? Satan tempts us by enhancing the benefit of the action. If I do this thing, if I go off with this woman, then I'll be truly happy. I can't be happy until I do this. Something simple. If I eat this thing, then I'll be happy. Guess what happens when I eat the donut? I'm hungry for donuts. It enhances the benefit of the action. Then I'll be happy. Then I will truly be satisfied. Well, let's hurry on. And let's look at the architecture of temptation. And I don't want to overly simplify all of this stuff. As I said, I understand. Believe me, as I said in my ECF connection note, I am certified expert on this topic. I know all about temptation. I've been a Christian for 45 years. I understand about temptation. Anybody else want to see if they could qualify for being a certified expert on temptation? I would expect to see everyone's hands. Now, the architecture of this temptation. I want you to imagine, for those of you that are under 40, you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but in the 50s, after World War II, when all the GIs were coming back from overseas, there was a stimulation of employment. And there was this idea of moving out of an apartment in the city out to your very own home. And it became defined as the American dream, to have your own home. And so some very clever developers built these little tracks of these cracker box homes. Do you remember, for those of you that are over 60, I know you remember, the idea was all these little homes that were all exactly alike. And you differentiated your home by your color. You would paint yours blue, you would paint yours white, you would paint yours green. And that's how you could hit the right driveway, apparently, when you came home from work. But the architecture was all identical. And what I want you to see in temptation is that the architecture is always the same. It's always the same so that you can recognize it and you can fight against it. There may be a different color. You know, maybe somebody put a one-car garage on theirs and somebody else didn't. But other than that, these temptations all are constructed the same way. And 1 John does a magnificent job of laying it out for us. Look at 1 John and chapter 2. And start with verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So these three things exist in the architecture of temptation. It's always this way. And as I put in the slides here, the lust of the flesh. The idea is we're tempted to be doing something. And this is a sin of the body. Lust of the flesh. Later, as we'll see this idea in Matthew, in the wilderness experience with Jesus, and he comes off a 40-day fast, and what does Satan tempt him with? Satan tempts him with the idea of turning stones into bread. Have you ever done a 40-day fast? No. I didn't think so. How about a one-day fast? A couple. How about a four-hour fast? You know, Tony's got to get home and have his noodles and sauce or whatever. You know, I'm sorry. It's pasta. Sorry. Forgive me. You know, there's a lot of theologians that write these little what-if books. Was Jesus really tempted? Well, let me just ask you, 40 days without any food, was he hungry? He was a real man. Of course he was hungry. He was starving. Now, sin, temptations this way, the lust of the flesh, it applies to the most base needs, involves the senses. I might also say that it's the easiest of the temptations to deny. You believe that? The most base needs, and it's the easiest of the temptations to deny. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. The idea of having or coveting. It's a sin against the soul. More difficult. There's a couple of passages that illustrate this idea of lust of the eyes. And by the way, this is why I'm using the New American Standard. Because if you look in your ESVs, they take the third aspect of these temptations and they turn it into something that is just not. And they go back and look at the Greek word, and the word is epithemia, a pampered appetite, strong desires leading to controlling influence that can relate to coveting. And again, if you're taking notes, Galatians 5:16 is another illustration of that word. Ephesians 2:3, Mark 4:19, Romans 6:12, and James 1:14. Epithemia. Lust. This is illustrated lust of the eyes best in 2 Samuel, and I'm not going to go back there right now. I don't want you to turn there because we could easily get caught up in this illustration for the rest of the morning. But you're all familiar with this 2 Samuel verse, chapter 11, verse 2. David decides for some unknown reason that he is not going to join his army in battle, so he sleeps in. There's a pattern here. He's used to doing the following things and the discipline that God has given him to do, leading the army, but this day he sleeps in. And he finally gets out of bed and he's strolling around on the roof of the castle. And what does he do? He sees something with his eyes that he wants. Like David needed another woman. I mean, as a husband who's been married for almost 50 years, I can barely keep up with the woman I have. And he's got hundreds. What he needs is one more woman. His eyes sight Bathsheba. And that's The idea here is when he saw the woman, she was beautiful. He said, I got to have that. Lust of the eyes. Temptation is to have something that you do not have, whether you need it or not, but I want it. I covet it. It's a sin of the soul. Sin of the soul. Thirdly, this pride of life. Pride of life. It defines sins of the spirit of man. And yes, I recognize we're talking about the body and the soul and the spirit, i.e., for those theologians in our group, I am a trichotomist and proud of it. Body, soul, and spirit defines who a man is. Yes, sin against the spirit of man. It is who we are. It is our being that is involved. Now, these are the temptations which will be with us, sad to say, until we are no longer breathing. We will be buried as a prideful man or woman. It is something that defines who we are in the worst sense. That we can take anything and twist it around and make it about us. You know, somebody comes to us and says, I've just had this terrible thing happen in my life, and the first thing comes out of our mouth is, well, I want to tell you about what happened in my life. That's grotesque. But it's with us until we die. It's the most complex. It's the most difficult to resist. Illustrated by a couple of passages, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says this to the Colossian people. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What we're talking about here is the world's philosophy. And this goes right back to verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Let me read it again. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that sounds pretty grotesque. Now, listen, he's not talking about don't love the beauty of this world, the terra firma, the cosmos. Don't love where we are. But that's not what he's saying. As a Christian, you can walk down and see the beauty of the fall colors right now. As we were coming home from Cape Cod, we were looking at the beauty in the Berkshires and all that. And we can shout forth glory in the sense that it reflects something of who God is. So he's not talking about not loving where you live and being able to take a beautiful trip down to Letchworth with your nice car or whatever and see the beauty of the gorge and all that. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about people either. He's not saying, don't love people. Boy, a lot of Christians seem to be applying that improperly. You can tell that he's a Christian by his snarl or sneer. You know that old song from the 70s? No, that's not how it goes, is it? He's not talking about that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's not talking about people. What's he talking about? He's talking about the world system. He's talking about the way the world thinks. The way the world deduces truth and comes up A plus B equals 27 or some kind of odd conclusion. The world, the way it thinks. And he says, don't think like the world. And that's the passage in Colossians 2 verse 8. Paul's saying, don't think like it. Don't adopt their philosophies. It's so easy to get caught up in the way the world thinks. Especially if all we're doing is spending time in the world. Make little time for the Lord or his people, and we will begin to think like the world. For example, Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. Jesus said this to his disciples. And by the way, the situation that he was addressing was where the disciples were all arguing about who was the greatest of the apostles. Right? They were thinking like the world. Remember? Remember Mrs. Zebedee? John and James' mom? Hey, can my son sit at your right, my other son sit at your left, or you can choose, you know, whichever makes sense for you as long as they're close and got the right authority and the right number of stripes. on their shoulder. Jesus says this to them, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Must be your servant. Must be your servant. Well, that's not thinking like the world. I need to quickly go to the victory. The victory over temptation. Now that you've seen something of the nature of and the sources of and the architecture of, you can recognize it when you see it. But this temptation of Jesus is illustrated for us in the Gospels. You see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I particularly love Matthew because it's so chronological and filled with details and written exquisitely, the Gospel of Matthew. So I've chosen Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. But in Matthew's Gospel, you clearly see in three chapters that Jesus fills the office of prophet. In Matthew chapter 5, he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Magna Carta of Christianity, what we are to be, how we're supposed to relate to the world, etc. You see the prophet in Matthew 5. You see in our passage in Matthew 4, the priest. The priesthood of Jesus, and we'll talk about that. And then, of course, in Matthew 3, you see the kingship of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, of course, the event is the baptism. And when John the Baptist pulls Jesus out of the water, all of a sudden you hear a voice from heaven and you have a presence of the triune God, and that the Holy Spirit's coming down. God the Father is speaking and God the Son is being spoken to. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is your King. This is your King. Now again, in this temptation idea, the first Adam in Genesis chapter 3 was tempted to take the forbidden fruit. This one temptation was a forerunner for the three that were presented to Jesus in Matthew's Gospel that John read for us this morning. But you see, in this first temptation in the Garden of Eden, the food was presented, offered for the lust of the flesh. Eve saw that the food was good to eat, the lust of the eyes, and you shall be like God, the boastful pride of life. It's been the same since the beginning, repeated over and over and over. And as we'll see in a minute, you see Israel as an Adamic successor, illustrating how they fell to those same temptations and didn't succeed. But we see firstly in Matthew 4, Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus is led up. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread. Now, I want you to understand that Satan is a strong foe. He's an enemy. But he just keeps using the same tricks over and over and over again. God had just declared, you see, Matthew's very chronological. Right after the baptism, he's led out into the wilderness for 40 days. So God had just declared some 40 days earlier, assuming that the temptation was at the conclusion of the 40 days, God had just said, this is my Son. And what is Satan's first words? So you're the Son of God, hey? Prove it. Prove it. How many times, some of our temperaments are prone to melancholy, self-doubt, we lose track of our citizenship. How many times have you heard somebody say to you inside your mind, prove it? You say you're the Son of God, prove it. You say you're a Christian, prove it. How many times? For me, it's beyond count. Beyond count. Prove it, if you are the Son of God. Matthew 3 and verse 17. Now, Matthew 3 verse 17 is where God said, this is my beloved son. Satan immediately comes along and says, prove it. Now, I want you to notice very carefully how Jesus responds to this first temptation in Matthew chapter 4. How does Jesus respond? After he's tempted him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, Jesus quotes Scripture. Do you know where the Scripture is that he's quoting? Yeah. I think somebody said Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Now, as New Covenant Christians, we can say, well, what do we need that Old Testament stuff for? You know, it's old, for one thing, you know, as opposed to new, and everybody likes new as opposed to old, so let's go with just the New Testament. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy. Now, let me just read Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. By the way, anybody know what manna means in the Hebrew? It means, what is it? Manna. What is it? They'd never seen this food before. Never seen it. So, what do we know? Nor did your fathers know that he might make you know. All right, so this first temptation, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And in there he talks about we are to live as Christians by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now when you hear that, what do you think of? Think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Take notes. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verse 3. And there's an expression there called the word of his power. When God spoke the world into existence, the mighty God spoke the world into existence. That's an amazing thing. And now this is the God that supports us when we're in temptation. And in particular, temptation to sin with sins of the body. That we are to be more dependent upon the word of God spoken than we are on the physical things that we have before us. God spoke the world into existence. By the way, in that Deuteronomy passage, chapter 8, does anybody remember how the nation of Israel responded to the gift of the manna? Nobody's raising their hand. Does anybody remember how the nation of Israel responded to the gift of the manna? What did they call it? They called it this wretched food. This wretched food. This is where the nation of Israel was prototypical of us today. Here they had been led out of Egypt into the wilderness. They had been led out of the bonds that had captured them, just as Christians today are led out of sin, which has had captured us. But then they're in the wilderness experience. And they have to depend on every word from the mouth of God. But instead of being, thank you, Lord, that you provided this substance that we can eat and stay alive, they complained about it. God has given us this wretched food. Let's move secondly and quickly to the second temptation. Well, this is not good. I can't seem to get the second one. My advancer. Here we go. The second temptation, lust of the eyes. And again, you see, again, the same paradigm over and over again. The second temptation fits into the category of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, the lust of the eyes, the idea of wanting or having. The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him in Matthew 4, verse 5, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And again, he's quoting the same temptation he did the first time. So you're the Son of God? Turn these stones into bread. Oh, so you're the Son of God. It's the same trick over and over again. He adapts his tactics, however. The schemes are adapted. Satan's plans are changed to incorporate something that he didn't incorporate in his first temptation. And what is it?
Look at verse 5. The devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on a pinnacle. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give charge, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And he's quoting Psalm 91. Satan quoted scripture. This temptation is enhanced, and then he quotes scripture. You're going to quote scripture to me, Jesus? I'm going to quote scripture to you. The second temptation is made stronger with a misquote on scripture. And listen, Satan can adapt a little bit based on our first response. He will adapt a little bit. But I do believe that some of us do similar things. And you've all been in situations where scripture is misquoted for the wrong ends. Well, we go back to the wilderness again in our understanding, because Jesus is going to respond by quoting Deuteronomy again in chapter 6 this time, verse 16. And again, we don't have time to go into the depth of all that took place here, but you remember that there's a place called Massa and Meribah. Massa and Meribah. And this involves water. Massa meaning test and Meribah meaning arguing. And basically the nation of Israel was out there and they said, hey, you've taken us out here in the middle of the wilderness and we don't have any water. And we're going to die of thirst and our cattle's going to die of thirst. And what are you doing, Lord? Right? Have you ever been in a situation like this? You thought you were following God and you end up in a place where you're lacking water or some other substance that you really need to live. And you're arguing with God. Prove it again, Lord. Prove it again. You provided manna, wretched food, but okay, we'll take it. But now you got to provide water. Of course, you remember Moses prays. He said, what am I going to do with this bunch of rebellious people? And Moses goes over there and says, tell it to the rock or talk to the rock, and then out of the rock shall come water. Moses is so upset by the people of God that he goes over with his staff and he whacks the rock. And that little outburst cost him a trip into the holy, godly land flowing with milk and honey. But God provided water for his people out of nothing. Again, out of the word of God comes the solution from God. Go back to that whole idea of the wilderness experience of the nation of Israel, a type of Adam. Finally, the third temptation, if you could push the button for me. Never mind. We got it. The third temptation we see in Matthew chapter 4 and now in verse 8. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Godspeed, Kim. So quickly, this is the worst and the hardest of the temptations that faced Jesus. This was the worst. This was the most difficult. This involved the being of Christ. Because what was he saying? He was saying, I'll give you the crown without the cross. I'll give you the crown without the cross. All you got to do is worship me. All you got to do is worship me. Again, these are the kinds of temptations which are the strongest, that resonate with our hearts, are the most difficult for us to pass. At the onset of Jesus' ministry, he knew he was going to have to die on the cross. He knew that. He told Peter that. That's why he rebuked Peter in Mark chapter 8. But here's the temptation. I'll give you the crown. Don't bother with the cross. Don't bother with it. Again, Jesus' response is to quote Deuteronomy. Jesus' response is to quote Deuteronomy. Look at Matthew 4. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's Deuteronomy. chapter 6 and verse 4. So our spirits are tested. Jesus' spirit was tested. And what we are in our heart of hearts, not what we want to be, but who we are, is tested in this kind of temptation. You see, our pride craves recognition. Our pride craves everybody to recognize who I am and how important I am. And if you only knew, if you only knew the real me, you'd love me so much more. Is that really true? I can't let Kenny get to know me too much, because if he does, he's going to say, oh, that guy's got some real sin in his heart. No, I want to reveal myself to Ron over here, because he might say, that guy's a real turkey, even before Thanksgiving. This is the toughest of all the tests. Well, listen, I want to, due to events, I need to finish up here and just say this. You know, we talk here, the elders talk routinely about discipline, godly disciplines, putting to practice those things which we say we believe, our prayer closet, disciplines for Scripture, all those other things. Why do we do that? We do that because it's so easy for us to be conformed to the world and to begin to think like the world. And when we think like the world, we're going to fall even quicker to these kind of temptations. Cultivate your mind. The battle is in the mind. That's where the battle goes on. Cultivate your love for Christ. Cultivate your love for Christ in His Word. And the impossibility of, you cannot, you know, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he says you cannot love the world and love the Father. Those things are inconsistent. They don't go along together. And again, if you're spending all your time in the world and you free up an hour a week to come to worship, you're going to be sieved like wheat. That's what Jesus told Peter. I have prayed for you so that your faith will not fail, because Satan wants you. And I want to say the same thing this morning. Satan wants you. And he's really disturbed that you love Christ. That annoys him to no end. And he will struggle as long as there is oxygen in your lungs to drag you down and to convince you that it is not worth it. And again, put this to the test. Make a commitment. I'm going to meet with the Lord every day and see if Satan doesn't try to stand in your way. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless this word. Lord, I pray that you would teach us more and more about temptation. Help us to recognize the schemes of the devil. And help us to do battle, Lord, because that's where it is. We're constantly in battle. And some of us don't even know it. Some of us have thought we have won when in fact we have fallen. I pray that you'd sensitize our hearts so that we might not think like the world. That we might not buy into the world's system, into the world's philosophies. Lord, lead us by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.
Stand if you would.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed.